I don't know how many of you heard recently that they came out with figures about how much it cost to raise a child from 0 to 18 years of age. I know there are many people who are thinking about those kind of things in the congregation this morning, but they came up with a figure, $241,000 to raise a child. That doesn't include college or anything that happens after the 18th birthday, but that's quite an amount of money. But well worth it. When you think about the cost of raising a child, looking at the beginning of life, what about the end of life? What about the other end of life, caring for those who are elderly? According to the U.S. Health and Human Services, the older population, as they define it, those who are 65 years or older, numbered 40 million people a few years ago. And that represents about 13% of the total population in the U.S., about 1 in 8 Americans. By 2030, which sounds like a long way off in some senses, but it's only 17 years from now, there will be 72 million older persons in our country. That'll be about 20% of the population. This will mean there is more demand for elderly care than there is now. Now, there are more than 36,000 assisted living facilities in the U.S., with more than 1 million senior citizens served by those care facilities. The number of adults taking care of elderly parents has tripled in the past 15 years. 25%, it's quite a statistic, 25% of all people over 40 are supporting, either financially or materially, elderly parents. The financial toll on persons who are in this situation, 50 years or older, taking care of parents, averages out to $303,000. As you take into account lost wages for having to quit jobs, lost Social Security benefits over their lifetime, etc. As you think about the increase in the number and the increase in the percentage of older persons in our country, and you tie that together with the clear teaching from God that we are to honor our parents and that we are to act in such a way as treating those who are elderly with great dignity. What role does the church have in all of this? It's not something we can just throw on to families. It's not something we can just throw on to the government. It's something that we need to be involved with as a congregation. Well, last week we looked at the role the church is to play in the beginning of a long passage on caring for widows in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. We saw there in verses 3 through 8 that the church is called to play a role in caring for widows, that those who are destitute, who have nobody else to care for them, no family to care for them, no other system, no program to care for them, the church is to take care of them. But it's to be discerning with that care and not just care for anybody who is labeled a widow, but to make sure that they fit the requirements, as it were, to be provided for by the church. We saw as well that there is a role of the family, that if a widow does have family, that the family is obligated to take care of her and make sure she's provided for. We saw there was a role of the widow, even in this whole situation, that she is to live a life that is filled with godliness and pursuing after Christ and living in a way that is honoring to her Lord. We also saw that there's a role of elders to play in this whole process, and that is in teaching the congregation, families, and widows the truth about this whole situation so that the church could function in a way that works best in God's eyes. So this morning we're going to continue with this topic, moving through verses 9 through 16 of 1 Timothy 5. Let's start by reading that together. The Apostle Paul says, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In that passage, you're going to see instruction regarding caring for destitute widows, and then you're going to see instruction regarding caring for younger widows, and then finally instruction regarding caring for dependent widows. Now, as we dive into this, don't think that there's no application here for you because you don't know any widows, or you don't know how the church is going to fit into this because of our situation is different from this situation in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. There are an abundance of principles here regarding God and what He thinks about caring for those that are in need. And there is a balance between the empathy that we're to have and the reasonableness we're to have in that empathy. I'm going to wrap it up this way, just giving you a little bit of foreshadowing here. We are to have an empathetic reasonableness when we're talking about caring for widows. Or you can look at it as a reasonable empathy regarding caring for widows. We put all these things together, and we understand that God wants the best for His church. And so He lays out these detailed instructions here, almost an entire chapter on caring for widows, because it's important to Him how the church takes care of those who are in need. So, with that said, let's look first of all at caring for destitute widows. First, you see their identification. Inside the cover of your bulletin, you might see an outline there that will help you if you want to follow along that way. But first, we see caring for destitute widows, and the church needs to identify them. Look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list. Stop right there. Now, we're talking about a widow who was mentioned back in verse 3, the beginning of this teaching. And in verse 3 there, you see honor widows who are widows indeed. And that indeed word is a strengthening of the idea of being a widow. Is a widow certainly, or who is a widow absolutely? There's nobody else to take care of this woman. And so this is who is being described here in verse 9, a widow, a destitute widow who's alone in the world. No way to provide for herself. Nobody to protect her. That kind of widow is to be put on the list. Now this is a command. This is not something the church should think about. This is something the church has to do. She's to be put on the list. Now this instruction of being put on the list is found only one time in all of the Bible. What it means to be is to be enrolled. It originally meant to pick out men who would serve in the army. You can come, not you. But there are some requirements for who to choose. And so, thinking about that idea, there was a group of women in the church who were widows indeed, or who were destitute widows, and they were to be enrolled or put on a list or categorized, and they were to be given support. They were to be provided for. And they were to give service to the church. So it wasn't a situation where they were to sit back and receive support, and it wasn't something that they were working in a job situation, but on the surface it would look that way. They would receive support and they would give their service to the church, and there were requirements for that service. Now look at their qualifications, beginning in the second part of verse 9. Now, as we go through this list of qualifications, you're going to think back, if you've been with us, you're going to think back to chapter 3 and the long list of qualifications for elders and the long list of qualifications for deacons. The idea here being there's a list of qualifications for these widows before they're put on the list. There's some testing that goes on. In the same way that a person who is going to serve as an elder or a deacon in the church, you should be able to look at that man and say, well, he's serving already, without the title, he's kind of shepherding already. He has that kind of heart as an elder. And so let's consider him to serve in the church as an elder. You also might look at a man who is serving with a servant's heart, and he is on his own, informally, just serving. He's got that, and it just kind of oozes out of him. And so you see that guy, and you say, that guy would make a great deacon. Well, it's the same way with these widows. It's not that if you get put on the list, then you have to start doing all these things. No, she has a heart, a mindset, to be doing these kinds of things already because she's a servant of Christ, and she's just regularly doing these things. And so the test is not something that you take and then start doing. The test is looking back on her life, just like you'd look back on a potential elder or a potential deacon's life, and say, this is the kind of man they are. For the widow, this is the kind of woman she is. Now she can meet these requirements and be put on the list. So let's look at these requirements in more detail. The first one is easy. You don't have to do anything. You just have to live and get to a certain age. Verse 9. I'm going to give you 8 requirements. Actually, God's going to give you 8 requirements. I'm just going to list them for you. Verse 9, only in the middle here, if she is not less than 60 years old. Very clear. If she's younger than 60, not something you want to do to put her on the list. We'll talk about why when we get to younger widows. But if she's reached this age, then consider putting her on the list, enrolling her in this group of serving women who've lost their husbands. Now, the second qualification, end of verse 9, having been the wife of one man. Now, you should immediately think back to the elder qualification, right? An elder must be the husband of one wife. You can see it back in chapter 3. It says that in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, we went into detail about what that phrase husband of one wife meant. We're not going to go into detail about the wife of one husband means, but I will say this, that wording is the same. Just as for the elder, the literal is one woman man, the literal here is one man woman. She's somebody who's committed to one man. She's not been married time after time after time after time, and she's not having many men in her life at one time. She's committed to the husband that she had, and she was faithful to him through her life. She was a one-man woman, and that was exhibited by her life and seen by all. Third qualification, look at the beginning of verse 10. Having a reputation for good works. She has a good testimony. People can look at her, and they think, how does she use her time? They know. She uses her time well. She does good works. She helps people. She provides for people. She serves God. She serves the church. One woman who exhibits these qualities would be Tabitha. You remember her story back in Acts chapter 9? Luke tells us about what happened regarding her. Tabitha is visited by Peter, but she's died. But listen to her testimony. And by the way, he raises her from the dead. So that's great. That's not our point, but that's what happens for Tabitha. So verse 36, chapter 9. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So we're not talking about deeds like only sweeping the leaves off the sidewalk or doing something that you could always see. She was charitable. She was kind in her interactions with people. People thought of Tabitha, and they thought of somebody who was a godly woman, who was friendly, who was helpful, who was charitable, who was kind. Later on, after Peter arrives, it says, when he arrived, verse 39, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him. You can kind of see there's a group here who know each other and they serve together. And what does it say? They were weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas, her other name, that Tabitha used to make while she was with them. And then we know Peter raises her from the dead to the benefit of the entire church. So when you think about a woman who is one who has a reputation for good works, you think of Tabitha. And maybe you can think of women you know today who do just this. People you know who are faithful and you think about their lives, and you know that they're useful to God and the church. Now, look at the fourth qualification. There in the middle of verse 10, it says, and if she has brought up children. Now, let's be clear. Again, there's a connection here to the qualification for elder back in chapter 3. Remember there were instructions to Timothy about choosing a man to be a leader, a part of the leadership team for the church, who had ruled over his household well, who had brought up his children with dignity. But that didn't mean he had to be married with children. It meant that if he had children, he took care of them well. It's the same thing here. Paul is not saying, if there is a widow and she meets all the other seven qualifications, but she hasn't had children, well, then she can't be put on the list. That would be absurd. What it's saying is, if she has brought up her own children, if she's finished doing that job, then she's met the qualification. It can also be pointing to, if she doesn't have her own children, she's helping with other children. She's just living a life that is a blessing to the children that God has given her, whether they're her own or whether they're others around them, family members, brothers and sisters in Christ, their children, whatever it would be. All right, the fifth qualification, again, middle of verse 10, if she has shown hospitality to strangers. This is something that will reveal where your heart is, because strangers coming into your home, coming into a place where you're comfortable, they're going to mess things up. They're going to wear things out. They're going to eat your food, sleep in the bed, make things dirty, make things disheveled, because we're just all people and that's the way we are. We all leave a footprint after we've gone through a place. And so showing hospitality to a stranger, somebody who's new to the town, likely a brother or sister in Christ who's come into a place and they didn't have the hotel, motel systems that we do today. An inn was not a place you'd want to stay. And so they needed brothers and sisters in Christ when people came in from out of town to host those who came in from out of town. And by doing that, you're trusting God because you're giving them of what you own, what you possess. You're putting yourself second and you're putting the stranger first because you're allowing them into your place of comfort, your place of retreat, and you're blessing them. That's the kind of heart that Paul says a widow needs to have if she's going to be put on this list. The sixth qualification. Again, the middle of verse 10. And this ties into the previous one. It says, if she has washed the saints' feet. Something that doesn't fit our list of what to do when somebody comes to visit your house, wash their feet. But in that culture, it was common. Again, you might already understand this, but the idea is that a stranger who's taken a long journey needed to have his or her feet washed. Back then, there was a basin placed by the front door of the building that the owner owned, and a slave would wash the feet of people that entered the house, and this was something that was a necessity, not just a ritual. In the Middle East, in this day, sandals were worn, and so feet would get dirty. And part of the process of coming into a place was feet being washed, and that was just part of the job. Now, when you hear about feet washing, you should immediately think of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. That happened in the upper room, and that happened right before he was crucified, and there was no slave to do it. And Jesus acted the part of the slave or the servant and washed his disciples' feet. Not because it was just kind of ceremonial or ritual, it was just something that needed to be done. And Jesus did that to show himself as a servant, right? And says, this is the kind of mindset you're all to have. Well, disciples to have that, widows to have that, all the church to have that mindset. And so it's included here as a description of what she should be like. Now it says washed the saints' feet. The saints' feet. That's not a word we often use, saints. Today we use the word Christians. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 that Luke says the disciples were first called Christians in the city of Antioch in Syria. They considered themselves, they called themselves saints, or people who were set apart. The word means holy ones. And it's not pointing to our lives. When you look at your own life, you likely don't say, yes, I'm a saint. I've looked at all that I do, and good and bad. I designate myself as a saint. We're just not comfortable with that. But it's talking about not how you act, but your position in Christ. The fact that as you put your faith in Christ and trust what He's done on the cross, separate from your life, He brings you into a relationship with Himself, and He cleanses you positionally so that you are now God's child. You're His brother. You put your faith in Him, and you are now a saint, a set-apart one. Now, over time, your life begins to become more holy. You are more godly as God works in your life. But being a saint is not dependent upon how you act. It's dependent upon God's grace in bringing you into His family, into His kingdom. And so when it says that she washes the saints' feet, it's not saying she washes only those who are really holy. She'll wash their feet, but not the other common Christians. No, all Christians who come into her home, all people that she is interacting with in the church, she's willing to serve them and willing to do the job of a slave to wash the saints' feet. Now, seventh. Look again at the middle of verse 10, toward the end. It says, if she has assisted those in distress. If she's assisted those in distress. What's interesting here is that the widow is called to assist those in distress. And over in James chapter 1, it says that the church is to assist orphans and widows in their distress. There's a continuity there. The church serves orphans and widows in their distress. The widow, after having received assistance in her distress, is able to turn around and assist those also who are in distress that she comes across. And so she has that mindset. She's not somebody who can be viewed like the Dead Sea, where lots of grace and good things come in and it just sits there and nothing happens. No, she's like the Sea of Galilee, where it comes in from the north, and she receives the blessing, and then she gives it right out to somebody else. It's similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that talks about the comfort that you and I receive when God comforts us. We don't just take that and hold on to it and leave it there. We take that, we hold on to it, and then, as Paul describes in that chapter, we are able to turn to others and comfort them with the same comfort that God comforted us with in our own difficult time. So this widow, who is being considered to be enrolled into this group of serving in the church, she needs to be somebody who's helped people who are in distress. I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. And when you think, well, who's in distress? Well, the person who was beaten by the robbers on the road, he was in distress. He was laying there. He needed help. As the story goes, Jesus tells it that certain people walked by and just left him there. Other people walked by, left him there. They certainly weren't helping this person in distress. What were they doing? They were just leaving him in his distress. It was the Samaritan who walked by and cared for him, bandaged him up, cleaned up his wounds, took him to a place to stay, offered to pay for his needs, and said, I'll be back and check on you. Well, that's the mindset that this widow is to have. And you can see that in her life. So, the requirements, the qualifications, not less than 60, wife of one man, reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, number 8 and last. In summary here we have the end of verse 10. She has devoted herself to every good work. Devoted herself to every good work. You can think of it this way. She has been diligent to be diligent. She has worked hard to work hard. This is not something that just happens in the event she has time to do this. She works hard at making time to work hard. She lives a life that is geared toward serving others. This is the qualification for a destitute widow. And if she is to be enrolled onto this list, into this group of people who are going to serve the church, she needs to meet these requirements. There was agreement between her and the church that we will give you assistance long term as you serve the church under these kind of qualifications regarding your character and regarding your actions. So the church needs to take care of these destitute widows, and there's some instruction about how to do that. Now, beginning in verse 11, there's instruction about how to care for younger widows. We see first their temptation. Look at verse 11. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. Keep in mind that to put somebody on the list, what you are saying is, we will care for you for the rest of your life as you serve the church. When Paul says, refuse to do this for younger widows, he's strongly stating that you need to get that thought out of your mind. Have nothing to do with putting younger widows on this kind of list. Don't enroll them. And younger doesn't mean just that they're less than 60 years old. We're not talking about 59 years old and younger. We're talking about those who were 20s or 30s, and their husband had died, and they're left alone. What are they to do? In this culture, if the church would say, we're going to care for all of the widows, all those whose husbands have died, it would overburden the church. They couldn't support them all. And so Paul says, because of that, and because of what's going on in a younger woman's mind, let's go through that carefully. I don't want you to put those people on the list. Why? Well, their temptations, let me give you five. Not eight this time, just five. Refuse to put younger widows on the list for, here's the beginning of the reasons why, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. What are we talking about here? Well, when you're younger, there's a youthful vigor in you, and there's a natural inclination to want to be married and be involved in life that way with a husband. If you're in your 20s or your 30s and your 40s and your husband dies, you might not want to make a lifelong vow to serve in the church this way. If you do that, these desires that Paul talks about, in disregard of Christ, in disregard of your vow, you will want to get married. It draws you away from serving Christ in His church the way that you promised you will. You know, to make a vow is a serious thing. And when this desire comes up, when this want to get married comes up, it's not just a passing thought. It communicates being bent on something. You're inclined to get married. And your focus begins to shift from serving Christ, serving in the church, to looking for a man, trying to find somebody that you can marry. So Paul says, I don't want younger widows to be put on the list because there's an inclination in them. They're going to want to get married. And that's going to really hurt this whole process of what the church is trying to do. Now look at the second element of their temptation. Verse 12, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, this is a key verse in this whole idea. It's hard to think, why is Paul being so strong in regard to younger widows? So what if they want to get married? Look at the end of that verse where it says previous pledge. Previous pledge. What's going to happen is if a younger widow is put on the list and then she gets married, she's going to carry condemnation. She's going to incur condemnation. Now, in and of itself, of course, there's nothing wrong with getting married. There's nothing wrong with a widow being remarried. Where's the condemnation come from? Well, she's going to carry that with her through her married life because she's set aside or she's rejected or she's slighted her previous pledge. Now, you can take this as somebody who's setting aside her previous pledge to Christ, and that she had committed to following Jesus Christ for her life, and she wasn't truly committed, but she just said that, probably in the midst of distress. She needed somebody to help her, and the church seemed like a nice group of people, so she'd join the church, be a part of what's going on there, they would provide for her, she'd work for them a little bit, and then when she found a husband, she would kind of leave and go her own way. I think, however, it's more fitting to the context of looking at this previous pledge as talking about the pledge that was laid on the widow to be put on the list. She would be breaking a contract, breaking an agreement. This was a serious, formal commitment on the part of the church to the widow and on the part of the widow to the church. So what the widow was doing was coming up front, being told in front of the whole congregation that we are going to put you on the list, the congregation praying for her, her becoming a part of this group of widows that would serve in a unique and powerful way. And then after some time, she finds a guy and she's just doing her own thing, and so she lives with this condemnation that she broke her vow. She set aside a previous pledge. Now, to get the heart of what God thinks of breaking promises, we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, and here's what he writes regarding vows. Ecclesiastes comes after the book of Proverbs, before the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. We don't talk about vows much today, or pledges, so it's important for us to get an understanding of what's being said here. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools." That's strong wording for somebody who's not keeping a vow. Fool. Pay what you vow. And then it says, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting to here. Listen, younger widows, here's what's going to happen naturally in your heart if you try to live in your 20s and 30s and 40s all the way till you die in this group of widows that is committed to serving the church as a widow, as a single woman. I don't want you to make a vow and then break it. That would be in disregard to Christ. That would be in disregard to keeping your vow, and God is really serious about you keeping your vows. So he's giving us these instructions about how to take care of these younger widows. The church is called to help them in their distress, but here not to put them on the list. Now, the third temptation, look at verse 13. We'll get more deep into what the widows did here as a group of servants. "At the same time, they," these are younger widows, "also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house." Stop right there. They learn, they are taught, or they are discipled in even, by their own habits to become idle. In the mindset of a false believer, or what I think is a better fitting context understanding of what's being said here, a younger believer, if you don't have the requirement to provide for yourself because the church is going to do it, it's easy to get lazy, right? And just say, well, the church is going to provide for me. And yeah, I'll do a few things to check the list off, and I'll go here, go there, do some visiting here and there, but I'm being provided for the rest of my life. This is a great thing. And if your spirit is not in it, if God's not working in you to have made that vow to begin with, well, then it becomes a situation where, as the old saying goes, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You become a danger to yourself, and you become a danger to the church. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. And then it says they go around from house to house. They stroll from place to place. And it could have been, this is just part of the idleness, that they're bored of being idle in their house, so they're going to go be idle and talk to other people. But it seems, as we move through the middle of this passage, that this is part of the duty of the widow who is on the list. We talked a little bit about this last week, the idea that the job they had to do was to take care of orphans, was to provide for those in need. They had literal jobs to do in the church. And one of those jobs was to go and do visitation, to go visit people and interact with them, participate with them, talk with them, encourage them. And in this visitation, they became lax in it, and they didn't follow through with what they should have been doing. Look at the fourth temptation, the end of verse 13. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So you see what's happening here. There is a going from house to house under the guise of ministry, of serving the church, and because their hearts aren't really into it, they just become gossips and busybodies. And they're just talking about things that they shouldn't be talking about. The word gossip there might be considered as tattlers, those who are telling things to other people that they shouldn't be saying to them. Busybodies. It's a compound word in the original Greek. The word about plus the word work. And what it's communicating is that if there's a pile of work to be done, instead of doing the work, they go around the work to do other things. Their focus is on other little things while this big, giant task needs to be accomplished. And they don't want to do that task, so they become busybodies. They're busy, but they're not really doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're gossiping, they're talking, they're visiting, but they're really just idling away their time, not really serving the church, not really serving God. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul refers to this negative activity by the church when he says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And so these younger women who are widows are being taken care of by the church, who've been given assignments to do for the church. They are replacing that visitation that should be edifying and strengthening to the women they're visiting. They replace that with just gossip, just talking, acting like busybodies, hurting themselves, hurting the church. Fifth, just reviewing again the end of verse 13, talking about things not proper to mention. They're tearing people down. They're tearing themselves down as they get into discussion. Now, there are three ways you can talk about things not proper to mention. Number one is moral. You can just talk about immoral subjects. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So there are certain subjects we as believers just aren't supposed to talk about. They could have fallen into that trap. They could have fallen into a doctrinal trap. They're talking about strange teachings and trying to communicate something that's not even biblical and leading the person that they're visiting into error. Well, that's certainly detrimental. They could have been talking about things not proper from a personal perspective. Prying into issues of their lives, into their affairs, was none of their business. And so you see the temptations here for these younger widows, that they disregard Christ and want to get married, breaking their pledge, that they can learn to be idle and become gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper. And for all that, Paul says, I don't want them to be put on the list. Here's the solution. Look at verse 14. Therefore, because of that temptation, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. This is a safeguard for younger widows, a safeguard for the church. Don't stop life. Don't just say, this has happened, and therefore God must want me to commit my life entirely for the next decades to serve the church as a widow. He says, I want them to get married. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 7, you might be thinking, well, how does this tie into what Paul says there? And there, it says, I want women to stay single. I want men to stay single because they can be devoted to God more. Well, the context communicates to us what's going on here. There, Paul's talking to singles who haven't been married. Here is a woman who's already been married. God hasn't called her to a life of singleness, and so he wants her to go ahead and get married now. She's free to do that. Her husband has died. So he encourages them to get married, bear children, and keep house. Interesting that phrase, keep house, is oikos plus despotes, the word for house and despot, or master. And you get the idea that the woman is the master of the house despot. She is to rule over that with grace, but with ruling. And this is not in conflict with the husband, but she has the realm of the household, and she is the house master. Now, look what it says there at the end of verse 14. They're to do this, and it will give the enemy no occasion for reproach. There won't be anything to say against the situation. This is a better solution than them agreeing to a place in the church, serving a role in the church that they might disgrace because they want to change their lives. Verse 15, strong statement, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. You can understand this two different ways. Those, again, who are false believers, who are part of the church, but they're not really followers of Christ. The church was a place they came for help. They pretended that they wanted to follow Christ, but then they got caught up with the way of the world and they follow after Satan. So they're not really believers. Or you can look at this as this is somebody who's just following after an ungodly pattern as a believer. You remember Christ said to Peter at one point, "Get behind me, Satan." Strong words to somebody who we didn't doubt had faith in trusting Christ. So here, Satan can be viewed as just an adversary, not even the adversary. So this could be an adversarial way of living life toward the church. Now finally, we have dependent widows. Verse 16 will wrap up this discussion regarding caring for widows. Again, we have their identification. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows. This, again, very different from our culture, but there were women in that day who were well-to-do, and they had a household, and that household included family, but also servants. Those servants had families. Those families, after a time went on, there would undoubtedly be widows involved. And that woman was well-to-do, and she was to continue to care for those widows who were under her care. If you want to think of somebody who kind of fit this picture, it would be Lydia. Back in the early part of the book of Acts, where the church is being established in different areas of the world, what happens is Lydia, well-to-do woman, seller of purple fabrics, we're told, and she comes to Christ, she believes the gospel, and she offers her house as a place where the whole church can meet. And so we know that she's well off, she's well-respected in the community, likely somebody who had servants and who had widows, along the lines of what Paul's saying here. Now, why is that? Why does she need to take care of her own widows? Middle of verse 16. She must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, the church doesn't have the wherewithal to take care of everybody in the church in this way that Paul's talking about. If everybody just jumped on the list, the church would be wiped out, financially speaking. So Paul says, I want you to organize this in such a way. Now listen, the church is responsible for all the widows in the church because they're part of the church, and the church is responsible for its own. But there are different ways in which the church is responsible for all the widows in the church. For those who are destitute, they take care of them for the rest of their lives if necessary. For those who are younger, they encourage them to get married to godly men who will be able to support them and sustain them, and they can live fruitful lives. For those who are part of a household or who are already taken care of by family members that we saw last week, or women who rule the household that we see this morning, they are to take care of their own. Because the church can't do it all. The church is responsible for it all, but it can't do it all. Again, different ways of caring for widows. There is a reasonable empathy we are to have, or an empathetic reason we are to have as we look at this topic. So we have here particular instruction about how God wants us to express care for those that are in need. And remember, as we take a step back and see what's underneath these instructions, we are reminded of God's empathy, of God's mercy. He summarized how you and I are to live our lives back in the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man and O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And as individuals, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly, live that way. So the church is also to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. And we can apply those truths, those principles, to any area of life. And these last 2 weeks, we've seen it apply to taking care of widows in the church. Let's pray together.